Ephesians chapter 4. We have been studying through this chapter and with the theme of building a lasting transformed life. Ephesians chapter 4. And as we have studied this, we have looked at verse 1 in walking worthy of our vocation wherewith we are called. We have studied a change that takes place within, talks about lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. We've talked about this unity of the Spirit, and now we're going to move forward into the next few verses, but we're going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. Let's stand together, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body with the edifying of itself in love. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we study this, these next few passages of this phrase or of this chapter, help us to grow in understanding this. Help us to grow in the Lord in a stronger life that has been transformed, that glorifies you. And also, Father, I pray that it would be a greater testimony and a witness to encourage others and to reach the lost. And then also, Father, I pray that you would strengthen my voice this morning. Help me as I try to declare your truth during these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, we've been studying through Ephesians chapter 4, and the theme is building a lasting transformed life. You see, when we get saved, something happens dynamically inside. We're born again, and old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and things ought to begin changing, some rather drastically immediately, and some things as we grow on a progressive level, and we should never think we have ever grown to a plateau to where we don't need to grow and don't need to change anymore. It is interesting. There's an awful lot of promotion about change. I was chatting with my dad, and they have a new preacher that has come in, and he's driving week after week that you're going to have to accept change. You're going to have to accept change. You're going to have to accept change. I said, well, what change is he wanting you to take? Well, he says, I don't know, but it doesn't sound good to me. Well, they talk about trying to change things to please men. We're talking about change as well. But we're talking about how you and I can change as individuals more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may glorify Him, that we may please Him, that we may put on the mind of Christ and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've made it no secret over the years of my preaching, and today marks the 18th anniversary that I've been preaching here at Foothills Baptist Church and been the pastor. And over the years, I've made it no secret that it's my goal every time we get together to change you. And you say, whoa, that's a little bold. Yes, but I believe it's accurate. If you're lost and without Christ, it's my goal, it's my prayer that it'll be changed, that you'll repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be changed from a lost person to a born-again person. I trust and pray if anyone is here without Christ, that change would take place this morning. And then we do understand from God's Word that we're to grow and change more into the image of Christ. And it's my desire to give you an understanding of God's Word and to be able to preach and teach God's Word in such a way that the Spirit of God can take it and mold and remake your lives more into the fashion of Jesus Christ. And so this is a change chapter. When we talk about change, we're talking about change from within that is demonstrated outwardly in our lives. And so, as we said, it begins with a command, walk worthy of our vocation. In other words, live up to the new name that Jesus Christ has given you. We were first called Christians, and that term meant Christ-like ones. And I want us to understand how to be and to become a Christ-like one. And so this is a visible testimony. It's something that ought to be demonstrated in our life. It begins within and works its way out. It includes our individual identity. And we talked about that in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering and forbearing, those four words are two sets of pairs. Lowliness and meekness has to do with how we see ourselves, humility, and how it's expressed to others. And we should see ourselves as Jesus Christ sees ourselves. We ought not to see ourselves more highly than we ought. That is arrogance and pride, and that was the fall of Satan. But likewise, we ought not to see ourselves more lowly than Jesus Christ sees us. That isn't good either. Because then we make light of the great work that God has done within us. Then it talks about the long-suffering and forbearing. That's how we see others and how we treat others. You see, the transformed life begins within. The Holy Spirit always works within us and works from the inside out. The devil tries to change us and destroys from the outside, pressures and temptations from the outside in. And so here we're talking about being changed through the preaching and reading and studying of God's Word and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, and it begins from the inside. One of the things that I talked about is, I believe, one of the biggest dangers in Christianity, whether it be as a parent, whether it be as a pastor, or whether it be as a big brother, big sister, spiritually speaking, is that we mentor or teach or lead only to the point and satisfied when there is an outward conformity. They do this, they don't do that. They say it this way, they don't say it that way. And where there's only an outward conformity, and we never get concerned about an inward transformation. This book is about transformation, about changing lives. Now, what's on the outside should change. If something outside doesn't change, then something probably didn't happen on the inside. But if the only thing we're concerned about is the outside, we have fallen way short of what God wants us to do when we are mentoring, discipling, parenting, or pastoring. We want to lead in such a way that God can change our heart, and changes build from the inside out. And that's our individual identity. And when we talk about the transformed life, that's the first thing he talks about is our individual identity, and there's individual responsibility. Every individual is responsible with the decision, will you receive Christ or reject Christ. And so there's the individual identity. Then beginning with verses 3 and on down through verse 6, there's that spiritual family identity. And the unity, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. At the moment we're saved, there ought to be an individual thing that changes. But there's also something else that happens. We are baptized into Christ, and we have become now a child of God, and we are part of His family. I believe it's John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so when we are saved, we are put into the family of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about that spiritual baptism. We are baptized into Christ. We are never in the Bible commanded to seek spiritual baptism. Now, you should follow and obey in water baptism. That's a choice you have to make, and it should be one of the first steps of obedience after you're saved. But spiritual baptism, that happens immediately and automatically when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we are put in Christ. Now, when we are in Christ, we are part of God's family. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not talking about the universal, invisible church mentality, because that came out of Catholicism, and they believe they are that one invisible church, and they are that one universal church, and the only way you can be right is to be a part of that. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is that every believer upon salvation, we are put in Christ, and we are a part of God's family on the greater spectrum. And so now we have that identity. There is only one body. It is accessed through salvation and placed in it by spirit baptism. There is one faith. Now understand, there's only one set of doctrines. That word faith has to do with doctrine. And there's only one doctrine that God has, that Jesus Christ has, that the Word has. Doctrine means God's teaching, or, well, when we talk about Bible doctrine, it's God's teaching. There was Bush's doctrine, there's Trump's doctrine, there was Obama doctrine, and it's their teaching, it's the principles that they believe and promote, and it is the principles that governs their life. And that's what doctrine is, it's the teaching and the principles that should govern our life. You hear a lot of people say, well, we just want to throw doctrine aside, we just all love God. You can't do that. Because even the love of God is doctrine. And if you don't look at the right doctrine of the love of God, then you're going to get that wrong. If it's not rooted in the holiness of God, then you're going to skew God's love from a man's perspective. And so there's one doctrine around the world. And here's a biblical principle. And I don't know if I have this on the principles that I have available for you. There are several principles of Bible interpretation. But here is a principle of Bible interpretation when it comes to doctrine. Biblical truth must transcend all geographical borders. And what I mean by that is, what is really biblical truth in Loveland, Colorado, is biblical truth in New York, New York. There's not a difference of biblical truth in those places. It is still biblical truth in South Africa. It is still biblical truth in Australia. It is still biblical truth in Jerusalem or any other place you want to go. Biblical truth does not change based upon geography. And so when a person sits down and comes to the conclusion of biblical truth, it must come to the same conclusion. One of the things that was interesting with Dr. Ed Nelson, after he resigned from South Sheridan Baptist Church, he worked for a series of years with the underground church in Russia during the communist days and before the breakup of the USSR. and he learned Russia, and he was taken in to the country by Georgie Vins, who was on an exiled Baptist preacher, and he helped him get in there. And Dr. Ed Nelson said this is one of the most amazing things that he ever experienced. The underground and churches and believers in Russia, they had no Bible colleges. They had no commentaries. The only thing they had is a handful of Bibles. And they studied the Bible. And before they would allow him as an outsider to come in, now here's a man that had a doctorate's degree and had pastored a church well up into retirement and been in evangelism, and he came in and they said, you can't talk to our people until, and this was the leadership, the preachers, they got together, and they were going to interview him and go through his doctrine. And they went through his doctrine line by line by line. And Dr. Nelson said it was amazing how in every line we were in 100% agreement. All they had was the Bible. And they came to these exact same conclusions that you and I come to when it comes to doctrine. And so the doctrine transcends geography. Biblical truth is the same no matter where you go around the world. Now here's the second principle. Biblical truth transcends time. God says, I'm a God that doesn't change. And so biblical truth does not change from today versus 30 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 100 years ago. You can go back 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years to the life of the apostles and when the New Testament was being written, and truth hasn't changed. We should come to the same conclusions. When we read God's word, we should come to the same conclusions about doctrinal truth today as the apostles preached in their day. Truth does not change. And so when we talk about one faith, there's only one set of doctrines, there's only one truth, and either we're in line with it or we're not. Either we agree with it or we do not agree with it, regardless of the name that's on the church. And so in there is one faith, that is one doctrine, and there's one body. And in this one body, it's not a mob of mavericks where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. We have believers all the way around the world, living right now. And it's not a matter of every believer picking up a Bible and saying, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to, and it's whatever's right in my eyes. Israel tried that under the judges, and they were wrong. Because many times what's right in man's eyes is wrong in God's eyes. And it led to incredible compromise and wickedness amongst the people. And it'll do the same thing today. So that's why Paul now introduces, as he talks about our individual responsibility in verse 2, and then verse 3 through 6, our identity within the body of Christ, now he turns and introduces the local church. And the importance of the local church in preserving, and you'll find that in context, it's about preserving that identity and that doctrine from one believer to another believer, from one country to another country, from one generation to another generation, and that's how we know what a transformed life ought to look like. So God has given us that which is visible and local, wherein we may know how to build a lasting transformed life in Christ. Let me help visualize this. And I'm not even sure I can do a good job of this, but imagine that Christ is at the hub and at the center. And over the last 2,000 years, people have been getting saved. And there's been believers through the last 2,000 years. And you can envision, and there's an individual, if we knew all of their names, we couldn't pronounce them all, but if we knew all of their names, because of all the different languages and cultures and everything they'd be from, you would have all the believers since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would have all of the believers, the church age believers. And so there's each one is an individual. Each one is a part of the family of God. But now he has put us in a local church, and we need a local church. And so we see each of these identities, and we see the essence and the urgency and the necessity of the local church. You see, all three are crucial in the believer's life. Our individual identity and responsibility. God doesn't save us in mass or by crowds. Every believer is saved individually. They must make an individual choice. There is that individual responsibility. We are then put into the body of Christ, and every believer, no matter where you travel, where you live, you have a responsibility to glorify God with your life. And then it comes down to the local church and our local church family. And each one is important with our testimony, our witness, and our commitment, as opposed to a reproach upon the glory of God. And you will find that God works through the local church. That is the preeminent organization. Well, I want to be careful. I don't want to say it's more important than the family. But when it comes spiritually, the local church is of utmost importance for every believer. You'll find that it is the church, Paul says, is the pillar and the ground of truth. The local church has the responsibility of protecting, guarding, teaching, and promoting biblical truth. That lays with the local church. And so Paul now explains how the local church plays a crucial part in the building and in the practicing of a lasting transformed life that is centered upon Christ, His Word, and His doctrine. Now stop to think about this. We've been talking about a transformed life and how God should change our lives and how we ought not to be rooted in anger and pride and covetousness and living for the lust of the flesh. And as we said, there's 82 lusts that have been identified in the Bible. And most battles in marriages are each battling for their own lust, whatever it is, against the other one. And the conflicts normally root down to that. And we need to have a new and a different way of life and living. And so a transformed life is not simply a showcase of transformation. It is a new way of life and living. It is a new way of serving and ministering, a new purpose. We have spent these last three messages talking about a transformed life. And I want to be careful that it doesn't become something that we are so consumed about for ourselves only. And it's all about me, and it's a self-centered thing, and I'm going to grow, and I'm going to be like this beautiful flower that they take all around it to show and say, look how beautiful this flower is, and look how it has grown, and everything is just right about it, or it's not something that's just there for display. A new and a transformed life goes beyond that. It is not an end of itself. It is a means of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a means of glorifying God. And we're going to find that in a transformed life, we become more effective in ministering and reaching others around us. And so it is more than just ourselves. Now, in verses 7 through 12, God has given us certain men to lead us and teach us, to give us His blueprint. In verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He has given us some men through the local church to help us build and develop a lasting, transformed life. Now, it's because of His victory over death and sin that Christ has the authority and the power to give these gifts. It says, beginning in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gives the concept of one who was, you have opposing forces here. And one has captives. And he gives the idea that the other one comes in, conquers the enemy, and takes out the captive. In 1945, in the Philippines, and I can't even pronounce the name of the place where there was 513 POWs. The war was coming to the end. I think it was January of 1945. The war was coming to an end. And there was 513 prisoners of war in that prison, Japanese prison camp. And they were becoming very concerned that all of these POWs were going to be transported to Japan. And if they were transported to Japan, they feared that many would not make such a trip. And if they made it to Japan, they may never see them again. The other and even greater concern was, knowing the hardness of the mentality of war with Japan, they may have just executed all 513. There was another prison camp where there was well over 100, and they were all executed, and I think only 11 of those survived. And so based upon what had happened, they wanted to try to get these men out of there before this could happen. It's called the Great Raid. Several Army Rangers went 30 miles behind enemy lines, raided the POW. And here's what they did. I think they went through several of them into several of the places. And as they went, they caged up the chickens. And they either had to kill the dogs or somehow they muzzled the dogs. I forget exactly what they did. But they didn't want the animals warning the Japanese that they were coming through. And so they're going through there and they're silencing the animals so the animals would not warn them that they were coming through. And they went through and they made it 30 miles in behind enemy lines to the POW camp. And they delivered 513 prisoners of war. Some of them were so emaciated, it said that certain of the rescuing soldiers could carry two prisoners on their back, taking them out. And they brought them back. They got them back to another point where they got wagons to get them on further back to hospitals and everything and to take care of them. You see, they went in and they led captivity that was captive and brought them out. Now, that's the idea that is given here in this passage of how Christ has led captivity and he has delivered and provided bondage. What is the great enemy? Turn to 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to settle the argument. Some do believe that this is where he delivered the Old Testament saints out of paradise. In paradise, they were not captive to Satan. It was a wonderful place. It just wasn't heaven. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 54, here's what we do know, that when he descended and then ascended, that he did conquer and defeat. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do know for a fact what he did conquer was both sin and death. And he has provided the deliverance for you and I as believers. He has provided us the deliverance from sin and death. And do understand that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a prisoner of sin. You will serve the penalty of sin. You are under the bondage of sin. You're not your own. You belong to sin. And he has delivered us from the power of sin. And do you know what? Any one of those POWs could have said, you know, I don't like this. I think I want to go back to the Japanese POW camp. I'm sure they could have made that choice if they were healthy enough to make that trip. And do understand, as a believer, we've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from the bondage of spiritual death. But you have to make a choice not to go back. But here we've been delivered. And with that, he has given us gifts. And the gifts that he's talking about here is gifted men, or men that he has gifted to the church. And so starting with verse 11, this is what he has given you and I. Understand, you know, we talk about, oh, how good God is. I don't know that I can even, let me rephrase that. I'm not capable of fully measuring how good God is. He is so good, and he is so marvelous. Out of all of his goodness, he has given us 2 Peter chapter 2 and 1, verse 3. He's given us everything we need to live a godly life. He has not withheld anything. Have you ever tried cooking or baking your favorite recipe only to discover you're missing one of the ingredients? And it's not going to be right if you don't have that ingredient. God never did that. He gave us absolutely everything we need to live a godly life. And we're his creation. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. And one of the things that he has given us so that we can live a godly life, he has given us the local church, and with the local church, he has given us these four categories of men so that we can know biblical truth, we can follow Christ, and we can live a godly life, and we can have a faithful ministry serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out, he says he gave some apostles. He gave us apostles. Now understand, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why there are no apostles today, because nobody today lived during the time of Christ, and nobody today has witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ, as even Paul did that, one out of due season. They were the ones, by and large, that gave us the revelation and gave us the Word of God. God used them for the foundation and the beginning so that we've got the biblical truth. They were the ones that gave it to us from God. And then there were the prophets. A prophet can be understood, the term prophet can be understood under two terms. Basically, it means to clearly declare God's truth. Through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament times, while the New Testament was being written, a prophet was one that would give the new revelation, the truth of God in revelation to us. And then it was recorded into God's Word. And so many times the prophet was declaring God's truth, but it would be new revelation that had not been given in the past, or it would be supporting revelation of another prophet that had given. You'll find that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and through many of the prophetic books, there's things that are very uniform from one prophet to the other, and they're reinforcing what another prophet has given to reinforce what God wants us to understand. Another way you can understand the term prophet is one that simply declares the truth. A preacher can get up and preach like a prophet and declare God's truth, not giving new revelation, just preaching this truth so clearly that you can understand biblical truth. But we find, by and large, what it's talking about here. In the apostles and the prophets, they have given us the Word of God so we can know God and know how to live to please God. And once that is finished, we no longer needed the apostles. We no longer needed the sign gifts. We no longer needed prophets to give us new revelation. God said it was completed. And then in Revelation, he said if any man would add to it, he would add the curses to that man that would add to it. So what if you have somebody that comes along and says, well, I'm a prophet and I've got new revelation. You go back into the Old Testament. I don't remember the passage, but it gives the laws for a prophet, whether to accept or reject. It doesn't make any difference how many prophecies he gives, but if any one is wrong, he would be a false prophet. All it takes is one false prophecy to be wrong. And besides, God said, it's done, so we don't need any more. So anybody that comes along and says, I'm a prophet with new revelation, tell them you've got some oceanfront property in Nebraska to sell them. If they're going to believe one lie, you might make money off the other. No, don't do that. But then he gives the evangelist. The evangelist is one who proclaims the gospel message with a unique effectiveness. Now, every one of us are to be a soul winner. And each pastor is commanded to do the work of an evangelist. But there are men that God has gifted with the ability to so communicate the gospel with great effectiveness that it is a hand that God has given to them. And so they are one that their ministry primarily is giving the good news and teaching, preaching the gospel. And then finally, he gives us the pastor teachers. And you'll notice it's pastors and teachers. It doesn't have some before teachers. And so we would understand this is wrapped up into one office. A preacher should be able to teach. And if you're a pastor, you should be able to preach and pastor and shepherd the people. You need to be able to do both of them. And the goal you'll find in the next verse is to build each believer into spiritual maturity, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify or build up the other believers. So my friend, God has given us everything we need. And he's given it to us through a local church. And that is important. You need to be a part of a local church as much as possible, because it's through the local church he's given you the pastor teacher to shepherd you, to teach you, to lead you, and to guide you, and to help equip you to do the work of the ministry. In verse 13 and 14, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard of what maturity should look like. And the righteousness of Christ is the standard of what's right and wrong. And to build one another in that. And so again, the center, the unity it talks about, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not, okay, let's just keep unity in this church, no matter what it costs. You know, if we can't preach this or can't preach that, let's throw that out and let's have unity so we can all be together. And that's where churches are going. They're throwing this doctrine out and that doctrine out and that doctrine out because they got people coming along that don't believe this or don't believe that. I remember visiting a church. This is when I was very naive. Billy and I had not been married too long, was very naive, and I thought, well, if it's a Baptist church, it has to agree with what I was taught in the Baptist church where I grew up. Come to find out, he was far from that. He said, I asked him what he believed in doctrine. He says, well, I can't teach doctrine. And he started talking about, he says, I got a Catholic that still says the Hail Marys, so I can't preach about salvation, the biblical things, and about prayer because I would offend her. He says, I've got a Campbellite that came out of the Church of Christ that believes in water baptism, that you're saved by water baptism. And he said, so I can't preach on baptism or I'll offend them. And the list kept going, says, so I really don't preach on doctrine. And churches are going down that road. Do you know what? That's not the Bible way. Biblical doctrine is absolutely essential because that's where we're to center around, is around biblical truth. And so doctrine matters. And let me give another illustration. Let me read further down. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So in other words, you know, you're not running and believing this doctrine and whatever doctrine it is and fully committed, and then somehow you get disenamored with that. And so now you run over here and you believe this doctrine and you're submerged in this doctrine, and some of this agrees with that, but there's a lot of things we disagree with, and now submerged into this. And then all of a sudden you're over here believing another doctrine and going another direction. Doctrine doesn't change. Now, if you got submerged into some false doctrine, you need to change and get rid of it and get back to right doctrine. I know an individual several years ago. They were committed in an independent Baptist church. But that church was really carried away with some of the mania from the Hiles movement. And this party, they were absolutely committed, and you know, whatever Hiles said, that's how we're going to do everything. It wasn't as much God's word was the final authority. It's whatever Hiles said, that's where we're going to go and what we're going to do. Well, it created problems within the church, and false doctrine will produce that. That doesn't mean a church with sound doctrine won't have problems. But false doctrine will guarantee you to produce problems. It produced problems, and there was hurt, and they left that church. And within just 2 or 3 years later, a guy that was running a cult come into a Baptist church. How he got in there, I don't know. Now, let me stop here. This is why it's absolutely essential that every one of you read the Word of God. From time to time, I'll rehearse what Spurgeon said. You search the Scriptures to see if what I say is so or not. God has enabled every believer to read the Word of God, to know it, to understand it. And that's why it's absolutely essential that you read it. So what I'm preaching up here, or no matter what pulpit you're listening from, you know whether it's truth or not. And if I say something out of line, now sometimes I just, you know, when you preach and speak several times a week that amounts to hours, at least I'm saying dumb things every now and then, and I didn't catch it. My wife has cornered me afterwards and said, "Do you know what you said?" And I'm thinking, "Oh no, I did it again. What did I say?" And I said, "No." And I've had to correct it. There was on one occasion I made some comment, and I have no idea how I said it. I missaid it. Brother Chesky come up to me. They're in Texas now, but Brother Chesky come up to me and said, "Pastor, did you really mean this?" I said, "Well, no, I didn't mean that. Did I say that?" "Yes, brother, you said that." I said, "Oh, no, I didn't mean that. I'll have to correct that and make sure people understand I didn't correct that." Anybody who will come to me with a kind spirit, I'll listen to. You probably won't get my attention if you come with a contentious, critical, mean spirit. But anybody who will come to me with a kind spirit and really wanting to know the truth, I'll listen and I'll take heed. But it is absolutely essential that you study the Word of God so you don't get swayed or deceived into false doctrine. But anyway, they followed this cultist guy for years. And they bought into everything he said. And he said, "You've been taught all these things. You're going to have to unlearn everything you've been taught from God's Word. And you're going to have to abandon all of that." Then pretty soon they discovered that he was a cult leader. And after several years, they left. And now they're carrying baggage from all of this. Now they're in a church that doesn't believe truth. I mean, it's another embarrassment. They went from one to another to another. The objective of the local church, and this is God's design and this is God's intent, is to teach you the biblical truth. And you stay with it the rest of your life. And when somebody brings something along that's not biblical truth, you're studied well enough from the Word of God, you can recognize it, and you don't follow it. And one of the challenges is a lot of these characters are very charismatic in their personality and very capable of persuading their false doctrine. Folks, you'd be better off listening to a monotone, boring preacher that's got it biblically right and will take you down the right path than a dynamic speaker that teaches lies. And so that's important. And one of the things that the Bible, and we've got a great danger today because of social media. People are getting a lot of their theology off the internet. Now there's some good things on the internet and there's a lot of bad stuff. And you really need to stay connected and committed in your local church so you can stay solid and know the difference with that. I'm out of time, but let me share another incident. had an individual that started attending here, and they were becoming caught up in what we call the replacement theology. And it's anti-Semitic, it's anti-Jewish, and hated Israel and hated Jews and all of that, and was very angry that I was preaching in favor of Israel and why we should, why Israel is still God's people. And he came in and divulged, you know, why, and it was a very angry spirit in the discussion. And so I asked him, I said, where did you come to this conclusion? Because I knew what level he was in his spiritual growth. He says, oh, I've just been reading God's word and studying God's word, and I come to that. I said, well, who have you been listening? Who's been teaching you on these? What books have you been reading? Come to find out, it was Anderson in his video, Marching to Zion. And he brought that, and everything he was saying, he was parroting off this video. He wasn't even grounded in God's word, and so he didn't know what was biblically true. We are at risk with all of the unbiblical stuff that is out there, whether it be in churches or on the social media. Know God's word, because we should not be taken with every wind of doctrine. Truth does not change. Then in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, a heart that grows in a transformed life will have compassion and will speak truth in love. Now, love has a great degree of passion, but it's not angry, it's not hateful, it's not malicious. We learn to speak the truth. And folks, this is why it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. Because we can become very jealous for truth, and we can begin dealing with somebody that's promoting false doctrine. And this is talking about a transformed life and a changed life and some of the character traits of what a changed life is going to be like. Sometimes we can get engaged in a discussion or a debate over biblical truth, and we can become so jealous for truth that we become angry in an argument and hostile in an argument, and instead of allowing the Word of God to be that gentle sword to pierce the heart, we take the end and beat them over like a sledgehammer and try to beat them into conformity of what we believe. Do you know what? We learn to preach or speak the truth in love. We can be very passionate about it, and we should be. But this is a part of that transformed life. And then from the whole body fitly joined together and compact by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here's what happens in the progress and the process of growing and building a transformed life. It brings unity within the church. And then it helps each one to become faithful in serving. You see, every person should have a part in the function of the local church and be serving and be ministering in some capacity. And that's the goal. You see, the goal of a transformed life is not just, you know, let's change my life so I become a trophy that's walking around to show what God can do. Well, our life is a trophy of grace, and it should be a display of that. But it's more than that. It ought to be that that becomes involved in the local church that has grown and now is involved and in serving and in ministering and reaching out. What would you do if your arm says, you know what? I don't think the body needs me. I'll just kind of hang on and nourish off of it, but I'm not going to, you know, help the body at all. And it's just something that's paralyzed out there, and I realize sometimes physical things like that happen. But you see, it's important that every part of the body is functioning for the edifying of the body, the whole body of believers, the local church, and encouraging and ministering one to another. God has given us everything that we need. Now, today we've looked at the importance of the local church and how it impacts our capacity to build a transformed life. Starting next week, we'll start looking at verses 17 and through the end, and we're going to look at what is God's identification of right and wrong, evil and good. You see, We could say a transformed life, and then we could give it any definition we wanted. And we have people that are looking at sinful behaviors, and they're calling it good instead of evil. We're going to look at God's definition as to what is good and what is evil, so that we understand what a transformed life ought to look like and how a transformed life ought to behave. And we'll be looking at several things. He says, now these are the things of the flesh. You got to put them off. That's not part of a transformed life. Now here's some things you got to put on, and you got to change, and you got to do these. And so we'll begin looking at those as to the definition of what a transformed life ought to look like. Let me close with this. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? You cannot have a transformed life without Christ as your Savior. If you have not, let me plead with you to come to conviction, to repentance of your sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, are you growing and building the transformed life that God has commanded us to do? I challenge you with that. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to study from God's Word. And Father, I pray that you will use this message to strengthen each believer and to build them up and to edify them and to equip them to serve you and to glorify you. And Father, we seek all this to your praise and to your glory. And we give this afternoon to you in Jesus' name. Amen.